The text for today's sermon comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let's listen to the word of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is in all and in all. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Father, now as we come to this word, we want to obey these commands to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we ask for your Spirit's power and strength to be able to do that. We ask for the ministry of your Spirit to enable us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We ask for the ministry of your Spirit now to conform our hearts to the heart of Jesus Christ, so that we would, even as we are under your word this morning, be putting on hearts of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and that we would be putting off and to the side all the remnants of the old man. And how we pray that as we gather this morning, your Spirit would be here causing the word of Christ to richly dwell within each of us. And Father, I pray that with equal urgency for saints and those who do not yet know you through Christ. And pray particularly for those still estranged from you and still under your wrath, who have not yet obeyed the Son's summons. I pray that this would be the day in which they find themselves being given ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts and wills to obey the Lord Jesus, and that this would be the day of their salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, You want to know where we're going, and I will tell you here in a few minutes. Let me do something a little bit different, and I want to begin this morning actually by reading one of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. For those of you, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters or know what it is? Okay, good. For those of you who don't know what it is, it may be Lewis's most popular book after the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. And it's kind of an interesting concept for a book because what it is a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil about, now you're already, your guard is up, right? You know, when I lived in Japan, just a little aside, when I lived in Japan, I was in a church, and a Japanese church, and I was such a fan of C.S. Lewis, I was eager to give this book to one of my Japanese friends who was very kind to me. And I didn't know enough Japanese to know that the title of the book in Japanese is Letters from Satan. So when I gave the book to him, he didn't look immediately joyful. So it's a little bit safer in English, but in any event, the concept of the book is that there's a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. The junior devil is named Wormwood, and the senior devil is named Screwtape. And what it is, it's like reading something backwards in the mirror. So the real spiritual truth is the opposite of what Screwtape is always saying. So our father below is Satan, not God, and the enemy is God. Okay? You with me so far? And what you need to know for this letter is that the human subject that the junior devil has been assigned to thwart the spiritual progress of is a man who has just become a Christian. And so now think about it. What's the first thing that he would talk about? The church. Now listen, my dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. There's the first vision of the church. Right? From God's perspective, an army terrible with banners, triumphant. That's not the church he's talking about. He says, that, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans, that church, the church triumphant. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local barber with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like, quote, the body of Christ, close quotes, and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have shoes that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas and sandals and armor and bare legs. And the mere fact that the other people in church wear modern clothes is a real, though of course an unconscious, difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar clarity which hell affords. Work hard then. Now, here's the point I want you to catch. Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman. The enemy allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey buckles down to really learning Greek. It occurs when lovers have got married and begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. The enemy takes this risk because he has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into what he calls his free lovers and servants. Sons is the word he uses, with his inveterate love of degrading the whole spiritual world by unnatural liaisons with the two-legged animals. Desiring their freedom, he therefore refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. He leaves them to do it on their own, and there lies our opportunity. But also remember, there lies our danger. If once they get through the initial dryness successfully, they become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt. I have been writing hitherto on the assumption that the people in the next pew afford no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do, if the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player or the man with squeaky shoes a miser and an extortioner, well, then your task is so much the easier. All you then have to do is to keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? You may ask whether it is possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is, Wormwood, it is. Handle him properly and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough for the enemy to have any real humility yet. What he says, even on his knees, about his own sinfulness is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Well, there are two dimensions. The reason I began with that letter is because it's very perceptive and identifies two dimensions of real life inside the Church of Jesus Christ. Two strands that are part of the Church's identity. On the one hand, you have that first aspect of the Church's identity. And these, by the way, these two identities are in our passage this morning. And those two, although the Apostle Paul uses slightly different terms to describe them, they still are accurate. Lewis is accurate in portraying the Church, the reality of the Church. And there are two aspects to the Church's identity that are in this letter and are in our passage. On the one hand, there is the vision of the Church that is terrible as an army with banners, viewed from the perspective of eternity, the people who are purchased by Jesus Christ, who are the members of the Church that Jesus is building in His omnipotence and that will exist forever. And then on the other hand, there is that selection of real people, His neighbors, whom He has hitherto avoided. Did you see that? And there is a jarring quality to that juxtaposition. And in the context of the Screwtape letters, that jarring juxtaposition is meant to be exploited in order to drive this new Christian out of the Church, to make him cynical about the Church, to make him think that Christianity is ridiculous. Because how could those two things possibly be true of the same group of people? And the one thing, remember at the end, that Screwtape counsels Wormwood to keep out of the patient's mind at all costs is the recognition that he himself is a sinner. Now, I think that's true and good counsel, not just for new Christians, but I think also old Christians. People have been in the church for a while. We forget those same two things as well. There is that balance, that tension between what we see about the church in the scriptures in terms of our destiny and what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. And then there's the reality that we completely we ignore sometimes at our own peril. But the reality, we try to deny that it's there. But the reality that we are often disappointed by relationships in the church. And we experience a sense of anticlimax. Friends, if we can't talk openly about that, we have nothing to learn from the scriptures. And I want us to begin to talk more about real life. Real life. And so this morning is the first sermon in a new series on what I'm calling real life, but from the book of Psalms. And you say, but Mike, we're in the book of Colossians. Trust me. We're going to take three preparatory steps before we actually reach the Psalms. So I want to give you a word of explanation about where we're going and what the next few weeks are going to look like. The first psalm that we're going to consider is going to be Psalm 51, in which David composed following his sin with Bathsheba. And that is one of about 14 psalms of David in the Psalter that we know are linked to particular events in David's life. And so in order to understand Psalm 51, we need to understand the historical context. So we will study 2 Samuel 11 and 12 next week. Why the Psalms? Well, because the Psalms are about real life. They are breathtakingly honest about the intersection between the realities of the human heart and the realities of God. They're breathtakingly honest about what life is like in that intersection. And of course, it's true that every part of Holy Scripture is honest about real life. That's absolutely true. But there's something about the Psalms, the consistent honesty about the Psalms, from the Psalms, that really spans the full spectrum of human experience. You don't have to know the Psalms all that well to know that over the course of the 150 Psalms, and we're not going to do all 150. I saw looks on your faces that made me feel like I needed to say that. No. But if you just have even a passing familiarity with the Psalter, what you see is that the entire range, the spectrum of human experience is represented in the Psalms. And much more importantly than that, what the Psalms model is how to meet God and encounter God at every point along that spectrum, how to worship Him at every point along that spectrum, how to pray, how to serve Him, how to hope, how to confess sin. In other words, the entire spectrum that's represented in the Psalms is a spectrum in which we have modeled for us and taught to us and counseled for us how to live with God, even in darkness. And so this is a book of great importance to the people of God. Well, why Colossians 3? Well, I have two reasons for beginning here. First is because Colossians 3, like the Psalms, is about real life inside the church. And second, because Colossians 3 reveals something. I wonder if you caught it. Now that you know I'm going to be focusing on the Psalms, I wonder if you caught the role that the Psalms have in this passage. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There is a place of prominence that the Psalms are to have in the body of Christ that Paul is modeling for us here. There's no question that this is a reference to the Old Testament Psalms. It's the only way that word is used in the New Testament, with one possible obscure exception. Every other use of it, whether it's by Jesus or other apostles or the Apostle Paul, it always means the Old Testament book of Psalms. And so Paul is saying, let the word of Christ, catch this, this is so important. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay, now what's the word of Christ? Fast forward a little bit in the verse. Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That says something about the psalms we might not be prepared to see very quickly. So my plan this morning is to look, I've already jumped ahead to the end of the sermon, but I wanted you to see that. My plan is not to do a detailed exposition of these 17 verses, but to show you, outline their argument, and particularly to show you why the Psalms are important and what the role that the Psalms should have in the ministry that the people of Christ have with one another. So let's look at our passage. What we see in this Colossians 3 passage is that real life, here would be the thesis statement, real life, the real life of Christians and therefore the real life of the church, which is made up of Christians, is a double life. There is so much honesty in this passage. I wonder if you caught it. There's honesty that stretches us in two directions simultaneously. And Paul is talking to Christians as though both realities are ongoingly relevant to their lives. On the one hand, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ in verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Verse 3, for you have died. This is what he's saying to Christians. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's true now about Christians. And then there's this future vision in verse 4 when Christ, who is our life, that means Christ is our life now. We have died and it is no longer we who live. Christians, think about what this means about who you are today. We have died. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And yet, on the other hand, at the very same time, about the same group of people, there are a series of exhortations to avoid certain things, aren't there? Verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Well, why would you have to say that? Dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desire, dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why would you have to say that? Because they're tempted to each one of those things. That's an ongoing reality. On the one hand, they have been raised up with Christ and their life is hidden with Christ in God. On the one hand, right? They have an inheritance at the right hand of God. They have pardon through the work of Christ. They are reconciled to God. They have an eternal inheritance. And they have a future hope that when Christ returns, they will be fully glorified and revealed. Verse 4. And yet at the same time, to those very same people who have already died in Christ, Paul has to say, now, because of that, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and evil desire and passion and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't assume that because these things are true of you positionally, that your life here in the midst of the body is free from those concerns. See, this is one of the mysteries of Christian identity and the gospel. Salvation and sanctification are not simultaneous. And if you don't realize that, if you don't have those bearings, you are going to be messed up. You're going to be messed up in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. You're going to be confused about your relationship with God. It is utterly critical to see this and to see that Paul is pushing the extremes of both. I mean, how amazing is it that he says to people who struggle in the reality of sinning against each other, You have died. Your life is hidden now with Christ in God. How do I know that they're struggling with sins and struggling with grudges? Well, read verse 12 and 13. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. It assumes that there are complaints, doesn't it? And that there will be complaints. And that there is a temptation to hold grudges. Otherwise, why would you say that? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Why does Paul have to say, my friends, in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Do you have to tell me to put on a suit right now? Why not? Because I already have one on. Not a trick question. Okay? In fact, if you said, Mike, put on a suit, I would say, you're not in touch with reality. Or some such words. So when Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, what that means is that in their naked, unadorned state, they don't have one. They're not compassionate. They're not kind. They're not humble. They're not gentle. And they're not patient. So put it on. Why do you have to tell people to forgive each other? Because they're not good at it. And because the reality is that in the body of Christ, because we have been saved in a way that has not fully sanctified us at the same time that we have been reconciled to God, what that means, friends, is that indwelling sin remains within each Christian. And that's a reality that we do not control. That is a reality of greater strength than we appreciate. It is vicious. It cannot be tamed. It can only be killed by the power of God's Spirit. You cannot make friends with it or peace with it. You cannot give it a place in your living room or in your thought life. You cannot compartmentalize it. You cannot quarantine it. You have to kill it. And you don't have the power to do it. Only God's Spirit can do that. But because that's a reality of who we are, that we are raised up with Christ, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, and at the same time that we are characterized by indwelling sin, one of the implications of that is that we are going to put pressure on each other because of our sins. We're going to sin against each other. And complaints are going to arise. And the gospel is relevant to that. Notice, Paul is a realist, but he is not a pessimist. Sin does not have the upper hand in the church. Sin does not win because it did not win. But it is fantasy that says that because I have been raised up with Christ, because I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God, I therefore do not need to still mortify sin. I do not still need to seek it out in my life and in the power of God's Spirit. Seek the things that are above and put off that old man, and in the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Friends, when we are converted, we are conscripted into a war. We are not invited to a country club. And sometimes the war is out there, but the real battle in the Christian life is not out there. The real battle is in here. And it's not until you realize that, that you will begin to grow in compassion or kindness or humility or gentleness or patience. Friends, if you think the problem is to your right or to your left in the pew, you don't know yourself. And that's exactly what Screwtape was trying to get Wormwood to fool the man on. Paul is a realist about this. He's not a pessimist. There is triumph because of Christ's triumph. But there is a sobriety about life in the body of Christ that is marked by an urgency that I commend to you here. So real life is partly based on our life above, where Christ is, and at the same time, simultaneously, it takes into account our life below. The honesty, by the way, if you're a non-Christian, let me just say to you that this is one of the features of the Bible that was so compelling for me when I myself was moving from unbelief to Christ. And it was the almost frightening, no brakes, pedal to the metal honesty of the Bible about the flaws in the church. I mean, I thought that I was a real smart guy, a wise guy, because I could identify flaws in Christians and in the church. And then I started reading the New Testament. I'm like, whoa, the honesty of this book is just breathtaking. And it's not a very far move from that recognition of that honesty and transparency to the conclusion that there is a place for me who knows himself to be a great sinner in the assembly of those who've been called by grace in Christ. And that's what I want you. I want you to see that honesty, and I want you to experience it as a welcome and as an invitation, and in the confidence that because Jesus Christ is a great Savior, there is a place for great broken sinners in His people. Life above, life below. Friends, that's reality. The gospel is reality. You know, you might be inclined to say, well, yeah, when you use the word realism, Francis, what it makes me think of is just kind of cynical, defeatist kind of, yeah, you know, people just aren't that sanctified. Oh, friends, that's not what I mean by that. Notice reality has two sides here in this passage. The reality, it pushes us. It pushes us so far in both directions. There is a sobriety about the reality and risk of sin, even in the midst of the people of God. And there is this just realism about the scope of the work of Christ that is so breathtaking that God has acted. Do you see what's happening in the beginning of that chapter? If you've been raised up with Christ, just think about how radical this is. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. What qualifies me as a sinner to seek the things that are above? The work of a great Savior whom God sent into the world. This is reality, okay? It's not that sin has the upper hand, because in history, reality is that sin is defeated. Sin is conquered by Jesus Christ. It's not conquered by our willpower. It's conquered by the achievements of the Son of God. That is realism. Realism is the Son of God being sent by the Father from His throne to enter the world, to redeem a rebellious people, to spend Himself to the last drop of His blood, to fulfill God's law on our behalf, and then to bear the curse that our sin deserved. This is reality. And then in triumph to rise from the dead by His own authority and to break the back of sin and death, so that sin no longer is the master over anyone who comes to Christ. And He raised Him all the way up to His right hand in heaven. And from there has given Him authority over all things, and so offers Him again, even this morning, through His Word, to any and all of you who will yield your lives to Christ in repentance and faith. Friends, that is reality. And any life inside the church that does not take into account and feel the full force of both is going to be unhealthy and is not going to bear fruit. So when I say realism, when I say reality, I want you, if you ever catch me just talking about realism in one way, saying our life below is what realism is, let's not get our hopes too high, I want you to punch me. And then I'll have a complaint against you and I'll have to forgive you. Because reality is both. And we face the danger, right? There's two ways of losing touch with reality in light of the gospel. We can either lose touch with reality and be dishonest about it by saying, you know, sin's not that big of a problem inside the church. Sin is really a problem out there. Well, that's foolish dishonesty at one level, at one extreme. But there's an equal and just as dangerous error. And I actually think that Christians are more guilty of this one. And that is to underappreciate what Christ has done and our standing in Christ now. And ultimately, that place that we have in the presence of God by virtue of our union with Christ at the Father's right hand, that is the engine for sanctification. It is that place that we have. Friends, if you are in Christ today, you are in two places at once. You are at the Father's right hand. You are seated next to the Father because you are in union with Christ. And where Jesus Christ is, there you are. Do you know that? So how can you embrace sin if you keep that as the place where your mind is set and fixed? Verse 2. The Psalms have a critical role in the sustaining of Christian community that takes into account this double life. And we see that in this passage and also in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 12. I mean, how is it, friends, how are you going to keep seeking the things above? I mean, we have that command in verse 1 and then in verse 2 to set our minds on the things above. How are we going to do that? How are we going to implement that? Well, I think what happens in the passage is there are two things that you have to do. You have to put off and you have to put on. Put off and put on. Put off, verses 5 through 12 or 5 through 11. And then there are things you have to put on, verses 12 through 17. But the key, really the foundation of it, is I think in verse 16. This exhortation that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. That unless we have that word of Christ richly dwelling within us, this isn't going to happen. We are not going to keep our minds fixed on the things above. That word of Christ is so important to see it. It's just the way it sounds in English. In English, it is the same way it is in the Greek. It's flexible enough. It's broad enough. It could not only be, it could be both. The word that Christ taught, the word of Christ's teaching, as well as the teaching about Christ. So in other words, it's an abbreviation for the gospel and all of its implications. So what Paul is saying is the way you're going to live your life out in light of the way you're going to live real life that takes into account both realities in the church is you are going to be a people who have the gospel richly dwelling within you. And of course, the gospel tells us both things, right? The gospel says, if you look at that cross, you have to see that the seriousness of your sin is so great that in the perfect wisdom of God, nothing less than the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, nothing less than a life of perfect obedience to God's law, nothing less than His crucifixion, nothing less than His resurrection, nothing less than His ascension and exaltation, and the pouring out of His Holy Spirit were required in order to deal effectively with your sin. There is no way you can look at that cross in any kind of biblical honesty and not come away with the conclusion that sin is serious. And at the very same time, there is no way that you can look at the cross with biblical honesty and not fall down with gratitude over the love of God. What would motivate God to do all that through Christ? Why? How do you explain God's love for sinners? If you can explain that to me, I will retire as a pastor and you can take this pulpit. Can you explain why God would love sinners like that? You who think you are so wise and who are skeptical and critical of Christianity, who mock it, explain that to me. Come forward with an explanation for that. That is anything else than a humility and a wonder before the heart of God. Friends, the gospel is utterly realistic about those things, and that is what we are to give our hearts to. To let that word richly dwell within us. I love that imagery. It has a home in us. It's settled in us. There's a place in our thought life, in our intellect, in our will. It has roots. It's a resident, if you will, in our whole person. It doesn't just come for a periodic visit. We don't just touch it on Sunday mornings. No, this is a vision of hearts and minds that have been trained to think and feel in accordance with the gospel and its implications. Hearts and minds that take the measure of the greatness of what God has done in Christ and who see it as a work of God's grace that encompasses the entire person and is meant to renew us fully in the image of God who has made us, and sin has no part in that renewal. That is a big vision. And notice the role in Paul's mind that the Psalms have in the accomplishment of that vision. That's what just really overwhelms me in this passage, is that, and you thought I was overwhelmed already, but it's this idea that in the fulfillment of that vision, that the Psalms are the word of Christ. Not the only word of Christ, but Paul is identifying the Psalms, which are the worship book of God's people. The Psalms are the songs that God's people sing together. The Psalms are the place where more than anywhere else in the Scriptures, I think you have this ongoing exposure to what does it mean for me to live as a soul before God in covenant with Him? What do you say to a God that great? How do you sing? What do you praise Him for? How do you meet with Him in the various corners of difficulty and joy that every human life is marked by? And what does it mean for me to stand in the midst of God's people, worshiping Him together? What would I say? That's what the Psalms are. And people who sing together are unified. People who share a vocabulary experience unity. People who share the same stories and memories are unified. And they have this greater thing in common. They give themselves to something outside of themselves. They don't over-privatize the relationship with Christ. They are a band of brothers and sisters who have been gathered by God's grace and who sing together these songs. Friends, I think there's a vision for the community of people that the gospel creates that Paul is outlining for us here, that the Holy Spirit is outlining for us here. And it's a vision, notice this, in which everyone has a role to play. When he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," I had never looked that up in the Greek before. And I was surprised to find that it's in the plural. It's not an individualistic vision. This is a corporate vision. Let the word of Christ dwell within you, plural. See, we lose that in the English because we don't have a different word for that, second person plural. But what Paul is saying is he's saying, if this is going to work, if the life of Christ, if the implications of the gospel are going to be pressed out into a community, then this is an undertaking that requires everyone to be on the same page. And this word of Christ, which is in the Psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, this repertoire of God's people, this is to be something that everyone undertakes together. You see, this is a big insight here that Paul is giving us, and it is this, that the ministry of God's word is a community project. You see, what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is that there isn't a special class of person who is to minister God's word in the church. Listen very carefully to this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, you plural, with all wisdom. Again, this applies to all of you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, what? One another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see the vision that Paul is laying out there? He is talking about a people who are on the same page, who are all ministering God's words to one another, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Where's all that wisdom going to come from? It isn't going to come from us. It's going to come from God's word. And there is a vision that when that word dwells richly within us, what's going to happen is we are going to speak God's truth. Conversations are going to change. Questions will be altered. There will be celebrations, and there will be confessions, and there will be humblings, and there will be strengthenings, and there will be joys when we take up the Psalms together and learn how to use them as the people of God. And what we find is that this ministry of God's Word is one that we all have to one another. You already do this at a much greater level than you think. But friends, you see what's happening here? Paul is saying that the gospel changes the entire community from top to bottom. And it doesn't just change us on the inside. It changes the things we talk about. Think, if we steeped ourselves in the worship book of God's people, what would happen to the way that we speak to one another? The questions that we would ask. The encouragements that we would offer. They would change radically. And I hope that you will join with me in expecting God to do those things in us, to teach us to sing together, to be honest about, to be honest and realistic in the way that we've been thinking about together this morning. There's a real brokenness in the midst of the people of God, and there's a call, because we are still sinners, there's a call to rely on the work of Christ in our everyday relationships with one another. To love one another and to show compassion to one another as we have been the beneficiaries of it. And at the same time, to expect great things of the power of God in our midst, because we are His people in Christ. And I believe that the Psalms will teach us to do both well and to press out the implications of the gospel in this body. So I hope you'll join with me in praying to that end. Let's pray. Father, this morning, We stand at the threshold of a new series, and I ask your blessing on it, and we ask your blessing on us as a people, that the end would be that you would produce this very vision of unity and realism and joy in the triumph of Christ that we see modeled in this passage. So come now and work in us in these coming weeks to those ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.